We are in 1 Samuel chapter 30, and we're going to finish 1 Samuel tonight. Okay. Chapter 27, David said in his heart, one day Saul's going to kill me. Remember that? He's been trusting God. He's sworn, I will never lift my hand against God's anointed. Even though Saul was acting wickedly toward him, he stood in the integrity of his heart and never took out Saul. He never fought Saul. He even felt bad when he cut off the edge of his garment to prove to him that he wasn't going to kill him and all of that. And Saul's like, oh, you're so much more righteous than me. But David was never going to raise his hand against Saul. The Lord was going to protect him. All the psalms that were written in the wilderness as he's waiting on the Lord in his faithfulness. And then one day, he said within himself, someday Saul's going to kill me. I better flee. So he fled to the land of the Philistines. He lied to the king of Gath. There you go. Yeah, Achish, the king of Gath, and said, you know, I'm going to need a place to stay while I kill all the Israelites for what they did to me. You know, and he believes him. And so David has to fake out the Philistines, making them think he's Israel's enemy. Really, he's hiding out so that Saul doesn't kill him. And everything goes haywire at that point because he's living a lie. And chapter 28, the Philistines decide to attack Israel. And so Saul is going to fight against the Philistines. And he goes to the Lord, and the Lord won't speak to him. So he says, well, I'll have to get a medium then. Well, he'd already kicked all the mediums out of the land. So he found one. And sure enough, as he's talking to her to try to bring back Samuel to talk to him, Samuel shows up, scares her to death. She's probably never seen anything like a righteous spirit like this. And so Saul's like, well, what do I do, Samuel? Well, God's not talking to you. Why are you asking me? But Samuel said, that's it. You see, God told you to kill the Amalekites, and you didn't do it. And so he's judging you. So he's going to destroy you and your sons in battle. So he didn't get the answer that he wanted, but he went ahead and went into battle against the Philistines, even though Samuel, in that strange encounter, told him, you're going to die if you go. But he went, kind of had to. Jonathan by his side, you know, we went through all of that. And so David is there amongst the Philistines offering his troops to fight against Saul because he's got to continue the charade. And like we talked about, when we as believers walk in the flesh, it just gets worse and worse. And then someone will say something like, are you a Christian? And then we're like, oh man, if I say yes, they'll know that I'm a hypocrite. So, and then what? What are you going to do, deny the Lord? So David has set himself up to have to fight against Saul. And God comes in, intervenes. They don't trust David because he's Jewish. And they tell him to go back home to Ziklag, where his family, where all the guys' families are. 400 men are fighting with David. And so they go back, and that's where we're going to pick up the story. And so David risked everything, probably without realizing it, and was spared from fighting Saul, and they return to Ziklag, where they've been hiding out there, all their families and everything. So chapter 30, verse 1, beautiful, we see the redemption of God in this story. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. Make a note of that, would you? On the third day. That the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacking Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken captives the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. Who invaded? The Amalekites. Who didn't Saul kill? the Amalekites. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. And then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. Have you ever done that? Have you ever cried so hard that you just got exhausted of crying, weeping? Verse 5, and David's two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So it's been a couple chapters since we've heard this. David has fled, thinking Saul's going to kill me. He came. He was dealing with his own ideas and let that rule him and lead him. And now he's broken at the end of himself, but David strengthened himself in the Lord. Let's read on a little bit, then we'll back up. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. That was the priest's clothing with the breastplate and everything. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and his 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Bezar, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Bezor. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread and drunk no water for 3 days and three nights. And then David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. And we made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory that belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? So he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small nor great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. And then David took all of the flocks and the herds which they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. I'm going to stop right there. It's kind of in the middle of the paragraph, but I want to stop right there. So David gets back to Ziklag after 3 days, and everything was lost. And so they're going to stone him. And he comes to the Lord and he says, okay, Lord, now what? You know, strengthens himself in the Lord and says, what do I do? Should I pursue? And the Lord says, absolutely, you're going to get everything back. Nothing will be lost. So it's this redemption from the Lord. Did David deserve any of this? No, no. He had followed his own heart and brought all this upon himself. But God in his mercy redeems this situation. So now it's a little disconnected because Mary and I have been gone. But the Sunday before I was going to teach this message, remember we had a prayer night instead. That Sunday morning, we had talked about what redemption meant for us believers. And I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to read to you the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Interesting. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's plan of redemption. For you and I, right? We were dead, living empty lives, but God, who's rich in mercy, great in love, made us alive. God is absolutely faithful to us. So we're redeemed, not because we're doing well, right? Redemption is that price paid for us. Paid not silver and gold for us, but what? The precious blood of Christ. A commodity that cannot be valued. You can't set a value on that. How would you? Who would decide the value of the blood of God that was paid for your life? It's beyond measure. So we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And so it's interesting, back in our story, Samuel 30, in the very first couple verses there, that it had been 3 days. So David returned to Ziklag after, or on the third day. So Jesus died on the cross and rose again on the third day. So that's kind of a picture, once again, that we see of a type of Christ in David. After 3 days, David recovered all and brought everything and everything back with him. So after 3 days, he comes back to Ziklag. Then he pursues what he had lost and brings it back, everything back with him. What did Jesus do? He went into death, conquering sin and death, and led captivity captive and brought those captives back with him. Right? But we didn't see them. When do we see the captives that were brought back by Jesus? When we meet them in the clouds with the Lord in the air. Very interesting to me. And then actually the nation of Israel receives their glorified bodies at the end of the great tribulation period. But so, cross, Jesus was dead for 3 days. Everyone scattered, all appeared lost, discouraged, they had lost hope. but he was risen on the third day and led captivity captive, so that we will all be joined in that great family reunion in the sky, right? John chapter 6, verse 39 says this, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day." Nothing. Isn't it interesting that this Egyptian that they found that was part of the Amalekite army, right? But not by his choice. He was a slave. And so he kind of was forced to fight. But they didn't kill him. They showed him mercy because he helped them get everything back. So even the Egyptian was spared. So David brings everything back. So we're with Jesus and we return with him. There's a bunch of scriptures that we could turn to, but John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, right? 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ raise, and then we who are alive and remain raise, and we meet the Lord in the air together with those that were dead in Christ. Revelation 19, we return with the Lord when he returns to the earth. Jesus, when he was teaching right before the cross, he said, "These things I've spoken to you, that you may have peace in the world." What? "You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So just a beautiful picture of a type of Christ in David here. And I would remind you, God gives us that at the end of David's failures there. So back to our section here, chapter 30, verse 22. Is that where we left off? "Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us," meaning the 200 and all the families that were left behind, "because they didn't go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." In other words, we fought, we brought everything back, you don't get anything, just take your families and leave in the middle of nowhere with nothing. That was a good idea. That attitude is not tolerated at all here, we'll see by David. But David said, verse 23, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered us, delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." And so it was, from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. So, the idea of coming back with a mind to judge those that seemed unworthy was completely rejected and replaced with an equality. Jesus taught a parable. Remember the parable? It was of the day laborers. The master goes out and gets some in the morning and says, "Whatever's fair, I'll pay you." And halfway through the day, again, "Whatever's fair, I'll pay you." Or no, I think the first ones, I think he promised him a day's wage. I'll have to go back and read it. But then, "Whatever's fair, I'll pay you." And then there's guys that come out at like 4 p.m. The, you know, day's over at 5. They're only going to work an hour. And he goes, "Whatever's fair, I'll pay you." And then he lines them all up. The ones that worked the least were the first in line. And they got a full denarius, a full day's wages. So the guys in the back line are like, "We're rich," right? So the guys that worked all day thought, "Look at those guys, they're getting a whole day wage for an hour, we're rich." And then when it came to them, they were given a day's wage as well. And he goes, "Wait a minute." These guys, "Well, wait a minute, you made those that hardly did anything equal to us." Interesting. And the landlord said this, the master said, "Hey, you know, is your eye evil because I am good? Don't I have the right to do whatever I want? And didn't I make a deal with you? Aren't I being fair to you?" So they all left with the same amount of money. Did they all leave with the same blessing? So many people say, yeah. And it's true. Grace, right, is what was shown to those guys that only worked an hour. Grace is the great leveler of all mankind. Why are you saved? By the grace of God. Well, why are you saved? Well, I've been going to church every Sunday for 10 years. I better be going to heaven. Well, nope, that's not how it works. You know, what do I get? Nothing more than anyone else, you know. You're saved by grace. Grace is the great leveler of all mankind. But some left with more and some left with less. Some left with a day's wages and joy in their hearts. Others left with a day's wage, but they didn't feel right about it at all. They felt like they were ripped off. Isn't that funny how that attitude happens? No fair. You gave him as much as you gave me, and now I feel like I got less. Yeah, that's about as far as the mindset of the flesh goes. Just wrecks what God gives you. So here these guys come back, and they're like, no, you didn't fight as hard as we did, so you don't get the same as us. We get more than you. And David's like, no. Everyone gets the same. Those that stayed back and protected our families are just as worthy of receiving. I think in the church sometimes we make a mistake when we tend to exclude those that we would deem unworthy, judging others who to us seem to be failing. You know, someone joins our fellowship and they just can't seem to get their life together. They're always just crashing and burning. And you think less of them because you're successful. You've managed well your life. And although there are consequences for not rightly managing your life or squandering your finances or whatever, and those people suffer those consequences. Notice how I excluded myself. I should probably include myself. But, you know, but we wouldn't think lesser of them. And you guys know, I won't mention his name, but there was a guy that used to come to the church. He's with the Lord now. But he used to come to the church here, and he never could fit in. He never felt like he was part of the family. And I would just beg him, do you realize that we are all one family in Christ? We're brothers and sisters. No one's better than another. And he'd say, I'll never be like you guys. Because he felt so bad about his life choices. Could never get him to experience that freedom like we talked about Sunday. What Christ did for you on the cross should free you from guilt and shame and all of that. The grace of God gives us great riches in Christ. But he could never get it. And so he stopped fellowshipping with us because of that feeling like he would never fit in. So I encourage you, if you're in a place tonight where you feel less of yourself, repent of that. If you feel like others are better than you, repent of that. Because it means you need to sit at the cross of Christ until you understand the freedom of his grace in your life. If you think you're better than others around you, repent of that. James nails it. Matter of fact, I'm going to read it to you in James chapter 1, way in the back of your Bible. James chapter 1, starting at verse 2. I guess I was joking about getting out early. Okay. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You know these verses, very familiar, right? But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. I could talk a lot about that, but just moving on here, setting the context for verses 9 and 10. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Sorry, I'm going to say that again. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. I want you to notice, he took a little bit of time there to talk about the rich. If you're rich, then glorify God in your humiliation. What's your humiliation? What you think you have is basically worthless in light of what God does for you. So you have to come to a place when you are proud or rich or however you want to look at secure in the things of this life, you have all your needs met, then you're going to have to humble yourself, which is harder than someone who is already humble in their poverty. And the glory for them is let them glory in their exaltation. So picture a poor man who realizes how rich he is in Christ and how easy it is to embrace that. Oh, Lord, I'm at the end of myself and now you've made me rich, the power of his grace. It's easy, it's quick. But a rich person, someone who's self-reliant, has to be humbled. So he says, let the rich glory in their humiliation, meaning to seek the Lord, to die to yourself and say, Lord, everything that you've given me is yours. Lord, what would you have me do? My life is yours. And it's a little bit more of a journey down to humiliation. I don't know why it is that we would judge others that seem lesser to us. Paul tells us in Romans 14, we're to be motivated by love and grace, not judgment. He says, you know what, you judge your servant, you know, you judge someone because you think you're better than them. They don't stand or fall before you. They stand or fall before God, and God is able to make them stand. So, yeah, we want to view others in the grace of God, in his mercy. And so we all work together in the body of Christ. And so we all are honored and gifted with the things of the Lord. So our missionaries, for example, are out in the field doing the work. And we're back at home praying for them, financially supporting them. And so we are a part of the reward that they get for doing the work. You know, every missionary that's ever come and given us an update thanks us for what we do, for our support to them, because they couldn't be where they're at without the church supporting them. And many of the missionaries have many churches that support them because their needs are great in the mission field, and we get to be a part of that. We're members of one another. You know, I get up and I preach the scriptures to you. I preach sometimes. Sometimes I teach. Sometimes I mix that together. But that doesn't make me better. Matter of fact, I'm very aware of the prayer ministries that are holding me up. So when I get up to teach and I sense God moving in his spirit and speaking through me, it's because the body of Christ, it works together. And the gifts of God work together. I'm so encouraged when I hear about the ministry that's happening within the body. We need to build each other up. 1 Corinthians 12, if someone says, well, I'm not an eye, so I'm not part of the body. Does it make them less part of the body? No. So if someone feels they're not worthy to serve God as a member of the body of Christ, that doesn't make them less worthy just because they feel that way. And if someone feels like they're greater, does it make them greater? No. They have to learn that they are in need of the body of Christ just like everyone else. So that's sometimes easier when you have that humility and you realize, wow, God used me. It's so easy to glorify in the Lord when you see God. When you think you're, you know, God's gift to the church, you guys are lucky to have me around. When someone thinks that way, God has to humble them. And the sad part is when that has to be a public humbling of the proud. Often happens. So we work together. So rejoicing with everyone all together here. When David came to Ziklag, verse 26, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." So that idea of celebrating together over what God does in the work of redemption. Everybody celebrates in the redemption of the lost. Luke 15, I don't know if you're familiar with that chapter. And rather than turn to all these verses, do you remember the section of scripture where Jesus says this? A woman lost a coin, and she diligently searched her house until she found the coin. And when she found the coin, she invited all of her friends over for a party and says, "Come, celebrate with me. I found the coin I lost." Right? And then what was the other one? The person lost a sheep, and he left the 99 to go find the one. And when he found the one, he says, "Come on, everybody, we're having a party. I found the sheep that I lost." And then the next parable is what? Parable of the two brothers, the prodigal son. One takes his portion of the inheritance, leaves, squanders it, and when he comes back desperate at the end of himself and his father embraces him, the older brother is bitter. "How dare you continue to love on that on my brother after all he's done?" See that judgment. And he misses out on the celebration. They're having a huge party because my son is back from the dead, is the father's attitude. But the older brother just, "I'm not going in." And that's how the story ends, by the way. So I really think that was what Jesus was teaching, wink, wink, to the Pharisees, was this is you guys. You don't see the grace. You don't see the riches. You don't enjoy the grace of God because you're living by your own works, they think they were. So I think sometimes we can fall into that. We can get discouraged about the way our lives have gone. We can get bored with the gospel. We can have that older brother mentality. How come you never celebrate my life, Lord? You know, and that is just we're missing the mark. We want to open our eyes and see that Jesus is saving lives. He's saving us. So reconciled. We've been reconciled by the blood, the cross of Christ. Those 3 days that Jesus spent in the grave. I think I've shared this with you before, the great emulsifier, Jesus Christ. Have we talked about that recently? We talked about mayonnaise, I think, didn't we, right? What is mayonnaise? Oil. And eggs and water. So if you just mix oil and water and you shake it up, what happens? The oil rises, water goes down. But you add an emulsifier, an egg, and there's a little bit more. You add some mustard, I think, and some things. But that's the idea. The egg is the emulsifier, which you shake it all up, and the egg holds together the oil and the water. So the fact that we've been reconciled to God, Jesus, God, became human, right? Took on humanity to himself. So now he's got me in this hand, and he's got God in this hand, and I realize, oh, in Christ, he's the emulsifier. He's able to take hold of my life through the cross and resurrection and take hold of the Father and say, okay, we're joined together. John 17, his prayer was, "Father, I want them to be with me and experience the glory that we have together with us." There he is, the great emulsifier. He brings us, reconciles us back to God through that one righteous act in the cross. By the way, this truth is huge. We talked about it on Sunday, I think for a couple weeks there. It's huge that we've now been reconciled and we have eternal life now with God, not only a future hope, not to poo-poo the future hope that we have of heaven. Absolutely amazing. But we hold now our reconciliation with God today. When my boys were young, very young, I'm going to say, we lived in Windsor, so they probably, it was pre-teens. They were probably 7 and 9, something like that. Maybe 8 and 10, something like that. Bless you. I took them out to McDonald's. And I sat down with Nathan and with Zach, and I said, okay, guys, I got a question for you. You know, they're thrilled. They're getting McDonald's, right? So I said, I got a question for you. What do you get as a Christian? And they kind of went, huh? They said, heaven? You get to go to heaven? And I go, right. What else do you get? Forgiveness? It's like, right. You're forgiven. What else do you get? Forgiveness? I go, right, you already said that. What else? Heaven? I go, so when does heaven come? When you die? I go, so what between now and then? Forgiveness? And I said, yes. What else? Heaven? And I go, so Christianity is you get forgiven of your sins and you go to heaven in the end and you just wait for what, 70 years until you get to heaven and that's what God gives you? And they said, yes. You know, they were kind of stumped. I had them right where I wanted them, right? And I said, are you sure there isn't something else that you get between now and then? And Nathan went, oh, wait, God lives inside of your life. And I go, right, you get the relationship with God now, your whole life. And they go, right. See, they had minimized life in Christ today. Romans 5:11, we now have the reconciliation now, today. We live reconciled to God. And Christians who miss that, who simply want fire insurance when they die, because they don't want to go to hell, and they forget the part that you have a new life that you live right now, filled with hope and joy and peace and power in the Holy Spirit, used by God now. Christianity becomes pretty empty if you don't have that and don't understand that. The cross was not the end of the work. It was the beginning of a reconciling life with God. Here is a present to you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, verse 27, to those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth, and those of the south, and those who were in Jatir, I think it said, and those who were in Aurora, and those who were in Sifmoth, that's an interesting one, those who were in Eshtemoa, I really should learn how to speak Hebrew. And those who were in those who were in the cities of those people, and those who were in the cities of the Kenites, and those who were in Horma, and those who were in Chorashan, and those who were in Aphek, and those who were in Hebron. That's a lot of places to send gifts. And to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. Chapter 31, now the Philistines, this is the meanwhile part. David has gone back to Ziklag. He's redeemed all that he had. The Lord gave him that as a gift. He brought it back. He's set the edict that everyone's equal here in the fight. And then he sends a gift out to all these cities. Meanwhile, the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons, and the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. And so Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Isn't that an amazing loss? So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and they stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and they fastened his body to the wall of Bet-Shean. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bet-Shean. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So meanwhile, back in the battle, Saul is defeated. He's realizing this is it. I'm not going to make it. I'm wounded. His armor bearer won't kill him, so he kills himself on his sword. Now, hold on. His armor bearer sees that and kills himself on his sword. And then the Philistines take them. They behead them. They take their bodies, and they fasten them to the wall of Bet-Shean. And when we were in Israel, we went to Bet-Shean. If you remember, those that went, it's where you can walk down and see all the articles that had been uncovered in the city. And then there was this area that was uncovered that was like a bathhouse. And way up on the hill were some other things. And if you were weak-kneed like me, you sat on the tables and went, oh, look at all the stuff. But we got to see Bet-Shean. And that was where they fastened Saul and his sons to the wall there. But who comes to the rescue to remove that humiliation? It's the men of Jabesh-Gilead. When Saul first became king, the first thing he did was rescue Jabesh-Gilead from the Philistines. So they are now returning the favor and showing honor for Saul when he dies. So I want you to see a few more details, though. This will just make it easier for next week. Look at chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. This is kind of a follow-up to the story. Verse 5, there's a man that shows up and says, you know, Saul's dead, Jonathan, his son, is dead as well. In verse 5, so David said to the young man who told him this, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? And then the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, just like we read. And indeed, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Now, when he had looked behind him, he saw me and called to me and said to me, here I am. And I answered, here I am, sorry. And he said to me, who are you? And he answered, I am an Amalekite. An Amalekite. Remember that? Saul was supposed to kill the Amalekites. So he said to him, me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And then David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he said, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. And David said to him, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your mouth had testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. So that's how it actually happened. Saul's suicide attempt wasn't complete, and so this Amalekite comes by and finishes the job at his request. You know, it's interesting because this picture of the Amalekites is a picture of the flesh, like an enemy. And Saul was given the command to kill the Amalekites, and by not doing it, the Amalekites steal everything that belonged to David. God redeems that. But then Saul loses his life to an Amalekite. We don't want to mess around with the things of the flesh. They just come back and demand payment severely. But we'll pick it up there. We'll start 2 Samuel next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these lessons, Lord, that we see that your word comes to pass. The word of redemption, Lord, the word of judgment upon Saul, the word of redemption for David, and Lord, for us. You have taken our judgment upon yourself, and you have given us that word of redemption, that word of grace and salvation, Lord, so that we glory in you. We thank you and praise you that we partake of your salvation. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.